Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read from the Gospel as recorded by Matthew, chapter 2, and verses 14 and 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." We noted this morning that the Gospel as recorded by Matthew speaks of a new beginning and of new origins, the genesis of Christ Himself. But Christ Himself, of course, is a new Genesis, because it's in Christ and by Christ and out of Christ that God brings forth a new redeemed humanity. And in our text, there is really a return to that theme by implication, of this Christ as the root of a new Israel, the Israel of God. What you have here, referred to by this text, is from a certain point of view a reenactment of history. The reenactment of the history whereby 1,500 years or so prior to this, God had brought Jacob Israel with his family, 70 souls or so, down out of from Canaan into Egypt there to reside for some 400 years. And then God, in a marvelous way, as you recall, delivering his Israel out of that Egypt, bringing his Israel into that Egypt, that he might bring them back out of that Egypt, and that in a powerful and in a wonderful way. But that's a history that foreshadows a greater event, doesn't it? A greater spiritual event. That event, 1,500 years previous to the events of Christ's life, foreshadowed Christ Himself, and not simply Christ going down to Egypt and being called out of Egypt, but, as you know, foreshadowing really Christ's great work, His great redemptive work, which has everything to do, of course, with destroying what that Egypt land represents, the power of sin and of death. And it's to that that our text this evening refers. It's a text that's filled with gospel, the gospel of salvation, just as surely as the original Exodus and God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt land was a gospel and a good news. But here too, there's a gospel and a good news. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt I have called Christ. What about you? Have you been called out of Egypt? I say that because you know there were many who went with Israel who were not of Israel. They left with the church. But where was their heart? Their heart was back in Egypt land. We wish we were back in Egypt land and tasting of the dainties and of the pleasures of Egypt land. We may be here in body with the church, but this is not where our heart is. Our heart is elsewhere with the pleasures of the world. How is it with us? How is it with you? How is it with me? For where your heart is, there we are also. And beloved, if one's heart is back in Egypt land, then say what you will of him, though he may be elect, he is not living by faith. And if he's not, of course, one who is delivered from that infatuation with Egypt land, neither is he, in the end, a child of God. One who is a child of God has been delivered from Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my sons, my children. That's involved here, too. And if we are, indeed, as we claim we are, the sons and daughters of the living God, then our hearts are not in Egypt land and with this world and what's going on in this world, even as we speak. But our hearts have to do with the spiritual, don't they? And the heavenly, and the kingdom, and its causes. Out of Egypt have I called my son, and with him my Israel. And the love when he calls, hearts are changed, and affections, and infatuations. And if we are those who are numbered who glory in this gospel, and I trust we are, then we are indeed also those concerning whom of whom this text speaks. Out of Egypt, the murderous occasion, divinely preordained, because God had his great purpose. And so really, I'm putting the third point with the second point, and the third point has to do with the wonderful motive, what motivates this out of Egypt. Though the murderous occasion, divinely preordained, as God has his own purpose, and then in the end, God's wonderful motive, and what motivated this being brought out of Egypt. At the outset, we must see that the event that was the occasion for the history of our text, not the event of our text, first of all, but the event that was the occasion of our text, reveals the hearts of men. The birth of the Christ child and the birth of this Jesus and the claims concerning him is what is the revealer of the hearts of men. Is this one indeed that very Christ, the very Christ prophesied of in the Scriptures? And is he the only Savior in this whole wide world? Preach that gospel even today in that which calls itself church, and hearts will be revealed. If one dares to stand before assemblies of those who call themselves Christians and say there is salvation in this Jesus, and there is no other name, and there is no other way, and there are no other religious affections by which a man may be saved. This is the God's, this is God's Christ. There is no other, and you and I must pay homage to Him as such, or you are none of His. The hearts beloved of many, even today, are revealed. And this text, of course, really testifies of that. It's interesting, you know, that the aged Simeon exactly made that statement, didn't he, in the corresponding gospel record of Luke, where the aged Simeon takes this little one into his arms and holds him, and then turns to Joseph and to Mary and says that this one is set for the rising and the fall of many in Israel, and then in 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And they're not just simply thoughts of peace and love and joy. That may be, of course, the sentiment that's out there this day, of course. God rest ye merry gentlemen, and peace on earth, and let us think the best of one another, no matter what your religious affections, and God bless you one in all. And somehow this is the Christian religion, and this is the Jesus of the gospel that we preach. But He's not the Jesus of the text, and He's not the Jesus, you understand, of the apostolic truth. That Jesus is an exposer of the heart. Who He is, whom He claims to be, the work He accomplishes, and the confession that He requires of Himself as well. It's true. It's true. That in response to the birth of this Jesus, there are hearts that welcome Him, that rejoice in His birth and in His coming and in His gospel. We read concerning some of them. We preached concerning some of them in the past couple sermons. Zacharias himself and his aged wife Elizabeth, but also, of course, there were the shepherds that came down to the manger and to the crib that very evening as the angels announced his birth, and later would come the wise men as well. And then there's Simeon, and there is Anna, the prophetess. So there are those indeed who hear of His birth, and they welcome Him with joy and with gladness. But not everyone is not this Christ, is not welcomed by everyone, not by a long shot. And the truth concerning His work and His gospel and who He is does not bring in the end joy and rejoicing and welcome, but exposes hearts that have to do with hatred and with enmity. And it's represented, of course, by this Herod, first of all, one might say. But don't lose sight of the fact that as you read through this chapter, Matthew chapter 2, it's not just Herod. It's really the whole of the church represented by those inhabitants of Jerusalem that was visited by the wise men, first of all, these magi, because they came from afar. And the whole of the city soon heard of their arrival. They were dressed in strange garb and probably had their camels and so on, and probably a whole entourage that went with them for the sake of safety and so on. And the news soon spread through the marketplaces of the city that strangers from the east had arrived near the Babylon itself, and they came with a strange word. They were looking for the birth of the Son of David. They made that known. We have seen his star in the east. Did not one of your own, one of the prophets themselves, not his own, of course, Balaam, but prophesy of a star that should come out of Jacob. Well, we have seen his star, this heavenly phenomena, whatever it was, and we are convinced that the great son of David has been born. And where is the celebration? And of course, they try to disabuse them of this idea. There's no celebration. There's no news. There is no birth. What we know of the house of David is, it still exists. We understand someplace or the other, but it's in very poor shape, simply of peasants and common tradesmen. And there's nothing left to the house of David that should give us any hope or any reason for joy, but they persist in their questions, and yet what you find in this Jerusalem is just this massive indifference. Even when the word is brought, you know, to the leaders, to the men of knowledge who claim that they live for the study of the scriptures, the scribes and so on, and they all talked about the coming of the Messiah sometime, but when the Magi brought word that they were convinced that the Lord had given the sign of his appearing, of his birth, they searched the scriptures, they found a text, but they weren't moved by it. You don't read of one of them, you know, saddling his donkey and going along with the wise men to Bethlehem. It wasn't all that far away, Bethlehem, a few hours' journey by some steed of your choice, a couple hours there. Spend your time looking, and then a couple hours back, perhaps, and you might spend a day going out there and back to look for the birth of this Jesus of whom Micah prophesied it would be Bethlehem of Ephrathah. You might think, one of them would drop his business that day and say, "I'm going to search this out. Here are these men. They say they've seen this phenomena. Who knows? Maybe it has occurred. Isn't this the great hope of Israel?" It's business. We don't have time to inconvenience ourselves one whole day to see if we can find the Son of David being born someplace of some special significance. We've got better things to do. That was the church of 2 A.D. or thereabouts. And that's the church today of course, too, by and large, sad to say, a lot of ritual, maybe a lot of excitement and so on. But one whole day, you know yourself that this day there were many churches of Reformed vintage that decided they would not have services in the morning because families had to get together. They conveniently did it last night and counted it as the service for today. And even then, when it's not what we call Christmas, the Lord's Day comes every 7 days, and not one whole day. We'll give Him a morning, but we're not going to inconvenience ourselves for bringing Him homage. To that extent, we have business to do as well, you know. This massive indifference. And don't think that indifference, beloved, can't soon become animosity and an enmity. Reprove them for their transgression of the commandments of the Lord. Speak of Jesus as the Lord's Christ and the one only name under heaven by which men may be saved. And then bring home the Lordship of this Christ, because this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Not simply Jesus as a one called Christ, born in a manger and so on, but the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ on a person's life. So that one doesn't just bring Him a little homage now and then and call it good for the year and for the season, but a Lordship that has control of every aspect of a man's life. To one's inconvenience, to the denial of self, to the taking of one's cross and following Him. Oh, not that kind of Christianity, not that kind of allegiance, not that kind of homage. We want a different Christ. And there are many, of course, who are willing to give them their Christ rather than the Christ of God and of the Holy Scriptures. And it's exactly this matter of the Lordship and the claim of Jesus to the Lordship that stirs up Herod. And Herod isn't one who's simply at this point indifferent and cold. Herod, of course, is one in whose heart there is an animosity and a hatred, and it takes very little to bring that to the surface, as he knows that he is a usurper. And he's on the throne in Jerusalem, really, which is not his throne by right at all, but given him by Caesar and by Rome. And now he hears via the news of the streets, and then he talks himself personally with the Magi, that the time may have been fulfilled, and the promised Messiah, the rightful heir to this throne, is now on the scene. And he has a heart, of course, that's filled with an animosity and with a hatred. He disguises it. He makes them search for a scripture that would indicate where this Jesus might have been born, this son of David, doesn't know his name, of course, where the son of David, this proper Lord, might have been born, and they tell him that, and then he takes them privately and says, make sure you come back, because when you come back, then of course I want to worship him as well. But as you and I know, Herod's intention is diabolical. Because behind Herod is none other than the arch foe himself, isn't he? Herod is nothing else than the instrument of Satan himself, that great dragon, that great serpent, that great adversary. And Satan has been watching and waiting for over 4,000 years. And Satan is a believer. There is no one who believes the word of God like Satan. I don't say he has faith. But Satan is a believer. If God said the woman was going to bear a seed that was going to crush his head in the end, then he was sure that from the woman and from humanity and from God's church was going to come this champion and this dragon slayer. And he has spent the centuries and the millennium watching, waiting, watching, and trying to extinguish the line of the woman again and again. Go back to Egypt land. What was he doing as he moved Pharaoh to toss all the males of little boys into the river Nile? What else but to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman, the dragon's bane, if you will, the one who would defeat him in the end, destroy him and bring him down and crush his head. And he knows. Don't think that Satan is unawares of the birth of this Jesus. He knows his name. He knows where he is. Don't think he doesn't. What the angels did in the fields of Ephrata was not done in a corner. They had their own hallelujah chorus in the middle of the night. And the lights went on. They glowed, beloved. It was a glory. It was their song, you know, glory to God in the highest. And they didn't sing quietly. They shouted, peace on earth, goodwill to men, but glory to God in the highest. Excelsior Deo. Deo, excelsior Deo, let God be glorified. Satan knew. He had seen this thing come to pass, you may be sure. And he would have destroyed him even as he emerged from the birth canal. But he might not. He might not pass the threshold to lay his own vile poison, his own vile hands upon this little one who was the Son of God. I don't know that he knew about the angels visiting quietly Zacharias and then the Virgin Mary. But when the angels sang on the field of Ephrata, beloved, there was no secret. The news was out and the shepherds spoke and it went all around in that area, as you recall your gospel record. Satan knew, but he might not touch himself. He might not touch this Christ child. There is a certain truth to the carols that speak of angels standing near and standing guard. A scripture, you know, speaks of our little ones, of having angels. They're angels stand watch. Don't ask me what that all involves. But here is the Christ child. And Satan might desire to devour him, but the angels stand near. It's almost, in my judgment, like Daniel. He is as a lion who would devour and slay whom he would, but his mouth is shut. He may growl, he may pace, but he may not come near. This is God's Christ. He himself cannot lay hands upon him. But he can use human instruments, can't he? And there, of course, is Herod. And he knows the animosity of Herod, and he knows the suspicions of Herod, and he looks for an occasion to use this Herod, and then God gives him the opportunity. God is behind us, don't forget. God sends the wise men. Why does God send the wise men? Well, he sends the wise men, of course, first of all, to represent the Gentiles, and to bring him homage from the Gentile world. We were there from a certain point of view. But to alert Herod too. So that Satan himself might enter Herod with his diabolical plan to slay this one, this little one. The dragon slayer. To slay him before he was old enough, if you will, to lay hands upon the sword. To slay him in his infancy, and then he would be done with this great threat against his kingdom of darkness and all of his evil, if he could get Herod and use Herod to accomplish his plan. And the Lord, as it were, plays into his hands. You and I may wonder about the wisdom of the Lord to play into his hands, to give this diabolical one, this jealous one, alert. Why, Lord? Put the sign out there to give this one the alert. But it's according to the will of the Lord. The Lord has his own purpose in all of this, doesn't he? To use even this. To send his son down to Egypt land. That he might call him back again. In the interest of the gospel and the testimony of the gospel. And just remember, as well, that says Herod not only is the instrument of Satan, that great dragon, who would devour this Christ child if he can, and extinguish his light and exterminate him, to use his language, from the earth. But Herod is also, of course, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and the anti-Christian spirit that would persist throughout the whole of the New Testament age. Because it does, you know. The spirit of the Antichrist persists throughout the whole of the New Testament age. That's why you have the outbreaking of persecution and martyrdom again and again and again. And, of course, what Herod tries to accomplish here in some ways foreshadows what will happen to Christ at the very end of his life, as Satan will use other instruments to bring to Christ his very own death, if you will, and to bring him down, to destroy him, if you will. But in the end, I just want to point out, remind us, this Herod is the prefiguration, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist himself, and what the church will have to endure in the very end. And the desire to silence, beloved, to silence the witness of the gospel. And those who preach this Christ Jesus as the one only way of salvation, for there is no other way, no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And he is the Christ of authority. And this is the Christ who is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And if you, fellow citizen of this earth, are not ready to stand before Him in a righteousness, you shall be judged and condemned to everlasting condemnation. Repent or perish. Repent and believe that you might be saved. They don't want to hear that kind of gospel. They don't want to hear that kind of Christ, who is Savior, but also Judge and Lord and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Silence such a people. But in the end, beloved, God preserves and God takes care of His own. And so you have already here a prefiguration of the gospel of the one only Savior, the Christ of Bethlehem and of Golgotha, and in the end of the apostolic gospel itself. And the wise men go down, and the Lord warns them in a dream, and they go back another way, and Joseph is warned as well. And in the middle of the night, he flees with Mary and the Christ child, and they go down to Egypt land. And by the way, by the time that Herod figures out they're not coming back, and they have betrayed him, if you will, in his own language, he goes to seek out that Christ child, and according to the testimony of the Scriptures, slays all those little infants in that area, 2 years and younger, because that's when the wise men had told them the star had appeared within that 2 year span. So we don't know. We don't know how old Christ was at this time. He may have been 2 years of age. That is, if that heavenly phenomena happened at the precise time of his birth, or if the Lord God, anticipating the birth, may, of course, have had the heavenly phenomena prior to the birth of Christ. And then they arrive at a certain time, and it's a 2 year interval. Regardless, 2 years and younger, he has inquired diligently of the time from the appearance of this star, this heavenly phenomena, whatever it is, to their visitation, their coming to the Holy Land. What we must understand, we must consider, is that God would send this Jesus to Egypt. Didn't have to send him to Egypt. Could have sent him some other place. Cross Jordan someplace. Suppose he could have sent him north. Tyre and Sidon or beyond. Who knows? Put him on a ship. Take him to Greece. But he sends him down to Egypt. And the question, of course, is why? You may say, well, it has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's true. There is a fulfillment of prophecy here, because having gone down to Egypt, we read that later Herod dies, and then he is called up from Egypt. Take the young child and return to the land of Israel. They are dead that sought the young child's life. And so he is brought back out of Egypt, up into the promised land, and you have another fulfillment of prophecy, and you have another indication that this indeed is the Messiah foretold, because as Matthew makes plain, Scripture after Scripture is fulfilled in this Jesus and the events of His life. And even that has its significance, but that doesn't explain yet the burden of the text. And this whole matter of out of Egypt have I called my son. That goes deeper, you understand, than simply the fulfillment of prophecy, which proves indeed that he is the Messiah who comes as the fulfillment of the Scriptures. The text is an interesting text. He quotes, of course, from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's the prophetic word. And you'll notice I didn't here call it prophecy, because as you first read it, it doesn't seem like prophecy, because it doesn't speak of a future event when Israel will be a child. I will call him out of Egypt. He says, when he was, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. And so it refers to a past event. That's what this word of Hosea refers to, a past event. And it refers, of course, to the great Exodus. Israel and Egypt being called out of Egypt and delivered by God out of Egypt and out from under Pharaoh's bondage and set free. And yet the Spirit leads Matthew to speak of it as prophecy. And it is prophecy because the event of which it speaks, the Exodus, was itself prophetic, was it not? It was a foreshadowing. The very Exodus itself, which was the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. That's why the Passover, their Lord's Supper, prefiguration of the Lord's Supper, had to do with the Exodus, the angel of death passing over, sparing them on the basis of the blood on the doorpost, and then the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea that followed, and that marvelous Exodus and that marvelous deliverance, that marvelous redemptive work which they remembered year after year after year. But that's a prophetic event, isn't it? That's a foreshadowing. We say that because, as we well know, God's deliverance of His Israel out of Egypt was not a decisive deliverance. It was a deliverance, and it was a wonderful deliverance, and it laid the land of Egypt waste. Even the firstborn in the end are slain, and they are disinherited, as it were, and Pharaoh and his host are drowned in the Red Sea, and they leave behind them ruin and devastation, and they leave with the wealth of Egypt in their own baggage and luggage, and they sing the song of Moses when they get across the Red Sea. But it's a foreshadowing. It was not the decisive deliverance, was it? Pharaoh was dead. Was that the end of the Antichrists? Have we never heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Have we never heard of Antiochus Epiphany? Not by name is he named in the Scriptures, but by reference in Daniel, the man of sin who defiled the holy place, the abomination of desolation mentioned by Christ in Matthew 24. An Antiochus Epiphany and the persecution he brought upon the Jews. And then, of course, there's Herod himself and the Caesars and all the rest. So the destruction of Pharaoh, beloved, was not the end of the spirit of Antichrist and the animosity against the Israel of God. But neither was the deliverance from Egypt decisive in the changing of the hearts of the people. And that's really what comes to the fore here in Hosea. We read, I loved him, I called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed unto Baalim, and turned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arms, but they knew not that I healed them. They wouldn't even acknowledge that I had healed them. That's the apostasy, you see. That's the Israel. Interesting, Ephraim. You know who comes from Ephraim? Joshua. Striking thing, Joshua of Ephraim. Joseph's secondborn, who was treated as the firstborn, but they go apostate. And Israel goes apostate, and so it's in the condition that it is when the Christ child is born. This is the Israel that God brought out of Egypt, and it has dwindled to a handful, a remnant that is ready to be extinguished, is it not? And God, in Christ, has a purpose. He has a purpose that there should be this Christ, and he should renew life in that withering root of Israel. His Israel. And so you have here, in many ways, the reenactment of the history, you see. It's as though God is going to begin this great redemptive event all over again, to turn the clock back from a certain point of view. And he sends his son, from a certain point of view, the second time, down to Egypt land. And then Herod dies. And then he calls his son out of Egypt. And then you must ask yourself, what does Egypt represent? And we know what Egypt represents. It is the house of bondage. It's where the pyramids are. What are they? Simply tombs. The tombs of the dead. That's Egypt's land. The house of the dead. And it's the bondage of sin. It's a place where Israel might not even keep the law of God with respect to the Sabbath day and all the rest. In bondage to sin and darkness, representing the whole of the forces of darkness and of evil and spiritual slavery itself. And God will call his son, you see, out of that land once again. But he will now do it in a decisive way. And he will do it in a decisive way in this son of his, who is perfect and holy and obedient to him in all respects, the very Son of God himself come as the root of this new Israel. And he calls his son out of Egypt. And in calling his son out of Egypt, beloved, there's a gospel, is it not? We know what ruin God wrought upon Egypt when he used Moses to lead them out of the land. But that's a foreshadowing, don't you see, of what this Christ is going to accomplish with respect to the house of the dead and of the bondage of sin and all the rest. He's going to leave behind him, beloved, a ruin, is he not? Absolute ruin. We know the song, he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. He enters into the house of the dead, and he enters into the place of bondage, and he himself succumbs, allows himself to be slain as the guilty one. And then, as I taught the little ones this past week, like Jonah in the belly of the whale. Not the whale, of course. The fish. Be assured I call him the fish. Jonah in the belly of this fish, who may have been a whale, we don't know, but vomited forth, because the fish could not hold him. Death could not hold this Christ Jesus. And what he left behind him, beloved, was an absolute ruin. He brought the house down, if you will, and in a decisive way. This is the decisive deliverance by this son. This root of a new Israel, that there might be the deliverance once and for all, and a Christ, beloved, who changes hearts and brings to pass a people whose heart are with God's, or the God of Israel himself. And so you have the gospel here. And I just want to point out, and we must point out, that it speaks here of Israel as a child, and I called my son out of Egypt. Well, that goes back, you know, to Exodus 4 and 24 and 5 and 22. You said, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So here he calls Israel his son, his firstborn. How can he call Israel his son, his firstborn? Much of Israel perished. Because in this Israel, the love is the Christ, isn't he? In this Israel is the Christ. In the remnant, according to election, is the seed of life. Christ Jesus himself, the seed of the woman in the seed of the covenant that is in the husk of this Israel. And now Christ Jesus comes forth for the sake of this remnant, this complete deliverance, and for a new Israel. And don't you see, beloved, in the end, it's not simply Christ who was brought out. We are brought out because we also are considered to be the sons of God, as we have within us the seed, Christ Himself by faith. We are the seed of Abraham, and we are then also considered to be the sons and the children of God. And so Christ comes out of Egypt, and He will do that for us, and we with Him. But in the end, it has nothing to do with this land of Egypt. It has to do with the cross, doesn't it? And it has to do with His death on the cross. And it has to do with His resurrection from the dead and His ascension up into heaven. And then from this people who are redeemed comes the praise. Who is this Christ Jesus who comes not simply from the physical land of Egypt, but from the house of death itself, and is the death of death and hell's destruction? Well, He's the one, of course, that is magnified in Revelation chapter 19. He is the one to whom there is the song of the Hallelujah Chorus. We've heard the Hallelujah Chorus probably a number of times this time of the year. It's just simply the outstanding song of gratitude and celebration and of praise. Revelation 19:6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's the phrase, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then you find in the 16th verse of that same chapter these words, He hath on His vesture and on His thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the Hallelujah Chorus, isn't it? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But what's so striking is what follows right after that. You read the rest of chapter 19, and you know what you see there? Devastation and destruction, and the calling of the fowls of the heavens to feed on the flesh of the defeated, of those whom the Lord Christ has destroyed, the enemies of His people, and those who would not confess and believe His name, but have tried to destroy the church. And that's the New Testament age. The devil has been cast out of heaven. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. He knoweth his time is short. But the Lord God, beloved, knows how to keep His own safe. He kept His Christ safe, who is our Christ. And as surely as He kept His Christ safe, He keeps us safe. And the great motivation, what motivated the Lord God in all of this, what motivated Him, beloved, is the same thing that motivated Him, moved Him, to send His Son to Egypt land to begin with. What moved Him to have Him born in Bethlehem in our human flesh? Namely, love. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And that's an enduring love. In love, He gave His Son. In love, He sent His Son not simply to Egypt, but He sent Him to the house of death. In love, He would have Him hang upon the cross and have Him die the death. Whose death? Our death. Because God so loved. He hath loved us, beloved, and His Son is the great gift of that love. In love, He chose us from before the foundation of the world. In love, He sent His only begotten into our flesh. In love, He defeated all of our enemies and death itself. In love, He gave unto us through Him eternal life. And what, beloved, shall be our response? What shall be our response but worthy is the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, Revelation chapter 5, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And so we say, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for that great Lord of Lords and King of Kings and His royalty and His power and His faithfulness to the beloved and Thy love revealed through Him, the love of a Father to keep His own as we are counted as Thy children and as Thy sons. We bring Thee heartfelt thanks, and we join with the Church Universal and of Heaven itself in declaring, Worthy is the Lamb of blessing and honor. And so may we praise Him, and may we be those, the people, who are kingdom-minded even until He is pleased to return. In Jesus' name, Amen.